As we continue through our sermon series in the book of Exodus, we come this evening to Exodus chapter 8, verse 20, and the fourth plague in Egypt, the plague of flies. The scripture is printed in your bulletin, but I do ask that you would listen as I read, for this is the word of the living and true God. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Rise up early in the morning and present yourself to Pharaoh as he goes out to the water, and say to him, 'Thus says the Lord, let my people go that they may serve me. Or else, if you will not let my people go, behold, I will send swarms of flies on you and your servants and your people, and into your houses, and the houses of the Egyptians shall be filled with swarms of flies, and also the ground on which they stand. But on that day, I will set apart the land of Goshen, where my people dwell, so that no swarms of flies shall be there, that you may know that I am the Lord in the midst of the earth. Thus I will put a division between my people and your people. Tomorrow this sign shall happen.' And the Lord did so. There came great swarms of flies into the house of Pharaoh and into his servants' houses. Throughout all the land of Egypt, the land was ruined by the swarms of flies. And then Pharaoh called Moses and Aaron and said, 'Go, sacrifice to your God within the land.' But Moses said, 'It would not be right to do so, for the offerings we shall sacrifice to the Lord our God are an abomination to the Egyptians. If we sacrifice offerings abominable to the Egyptians before their eyes, will they not stone us? We must go 3 days' journey into the wilderness and sacrifice to the Lord our God, as he tells us.' And so Pharaoh said, 'I will let you go to sacrifice to the Lord your God in the wilderness. Only you must not go very far away. Plead for me.' Then Moses said, 'Behold, I am going out from you, and I will plead with the Lord that the swarms of flies may depart from Pharaoh, from his servants, and from his people tomorrow. Only let not Pharaoh cheat again by not letting the people go to sacrifice to the Lord.' So Moses went out from Pharaoh and prayed to the Lord. And the Lord did as Moses asked and removed the swarms of flies from Pharaoh, from his servants, and from his people. Not one remained. But Pharaoh hardened his heart this time also and did not let the people go." Well, may God bless to our hearts and minds the reading of his word, and you may be seated. And would you join me in prayer once again? Our Father and our God, even having read your word, we pray that you would impress it upon our hearts. O Lord, may your word go forth to do the work for which you sent it, and may you be glorified in this work as you set apart a people unto yourself to be holy as you are holy. In Christ's name, amen. Well, friends, as I was reading this text, making notes and preparing for this sermon this past week, I couldn't help but be reminded of one of the household rules that I had growing up. So I remember when I was a child, I would go out with my siblings, especially during the summer months, and we would play in the yard, in the neighborhood creek for hours on end. More often than not, we would find ourselves and all of our clothes covered from head to toe in mud. And it was always about this time, having reached that critical mass of filthiness, that we'd turn around and set out for our very well-kept and tidy home. It's really amazing. It's like my mother had a sixth sense for this kind of thing. She knew when we were coming. I think a mother always knows when three muddy children are approaching. And sure enough, whenever we tore through the garage door, tracking in all manner of dirt and mud, there she was, waiting for us on many different occasions. She was there ready to prevent us from rolling around on the nice living room couches, as surely we would have done. And she would divert us instead directly to the mudroom just inside the door to the left. And this is because, for reasons that are obvious to me now as a parent of two young children, my mother had placed a division between one room and another. There was a very real setting apart of one room from another. The living room with the nice linen couch and the light-colored rug was set apart. never to be sullied by muddy children until they had been washed clean. To use another example, those of you who ask guests to remove their shoes before coming into your house, you're doing very much the same thing. You're making a distinction, a division between the ground outside your home and the ground inside your home. You're saying that this ground will be set apart. This ground will be different by virtue of this very decree. This ground will be different. It will not be like the ground outside, which abides all kinds of filth and grime. You're saying, no, this ground will be separate. It will be distinct. This ground is, in a manner of speaking, holy. Because that's what holiness means, to be set apart. And so we see much the same thing in our sermon text this evening. In the fourth plague of the book of Exodus, the Lord makes a distinction. He places, or he sets, a division. There was a distinct separation between this people and that people, the Hebrews and the Egyptians, and this according to the unsearchable wisdom of God. And of course, we see that these two distinct groups experienced the Exodus plagues very differently, based indeed on that distinction. So for the Egyptians, the plague spelled disaster, whereas for the Israelites, deliverance. The plagues led to ruin for the Egyptians, but for the Israelites, they brought redemption. And in all of this, all of it, God's utmost glory is manifest clear as day, as we will see. And so as we consider our sermon text this evening, we'll do so in two parts. Two points following mostly the divisions of the dialogue between the Lord, his prophet, and the idolatrous Pharaoh. First, we'll consider the swarm and its purpose. And then secondly, the deception and its response. So the swarm and its purpose, and then secondly, the deception and its response. Let's begin with the swarm and its purpose. We see in verse 20, that the Lord directs Moses, his prophet whom he has appointed to speak in his behalf, to go before Pharaoh once again. And more specifically, he tells Moses to rise up early in the morning and to come before Pharaoh as Pharaoh comes out to the water, that is to the river, the Nile. We've seen these words before, actually. If you've been following along in our Exodus series, you'll remember this is what God said to Moses in Exodus 7, before the first plague, the plague of blood. And in fact, we will see these words again later in Exodus chapter 9, before the seventh plague, the plague of hail. And for those of you counting, there were 10 plagues total in Egypt. There were three sets of three plagues throughout chapters 7 through 10. With one final plague in Exodus chapter 12, the plague of the firstborn, which is the peak of God's holy judgments in Egypt. But each cycle, each set of three plagues is set apart at the beginning by Moses visiting Pharaoh at the water. So we see it once in Exodus chapter 7, 8, and 9. And our sermon text this evening begins the second set of plagues in Egypt. So Moses visits Pharaoh at the waters, and perhaps you'll remember from a sermon many weeks ago that there are a number of reasons why Moses may have approached Pharaoh in this way, as Pharaoh went out to the Nile in the morning. It's certainly possible that this was just Pharaoh's habit. It was his custom, his morning routine, if you will. It's possible he went down to the Nile to bathe, as did his daughter in Exodus chapter 2. And so maybe this was just the most convenient place for Moses to meet Pharaoh, something along the lines of, well, if we know that's where he'll be, then that's just where we'll go. But you'll remember as well that in all the plagues in Egypt, as the Lord shows forth his own glory, his own sovereignty, his own power as the only living and true God, he demonstrates as well the impotence of the false gods of Egypt, doesn't he? At this point, in Exodus 8, you'll remember, he's already demonstrated his power over Pharaoh himself, who is supposed to be the incarnation of the heart of Ra. And the Lord has repeatedly hardened Pharaoh's heart to show that even the mighty Pharaoh is subject to the sovereignty of Yahweh. The Lord's demonstrated as well his power over the magicians of Pharaoh's court on several occasions. He's shown the supremacy, his supremacy over the false god Hekhet, who could not control the miraculous proliferation of frogs. He's upstaged Hekhet's husband as well, the false creator god Khnum, when he turned the dust to gnats. And of course, the Lord has demonstrated his power, his sovereignty over the Nile itself, which was supposed to be the domain of the false god Hapi. And because of all of this, commentators suggest, and I think rightly so, that Pharaoh's little morning visits to the river were for the sake of rituals to the Egyptian gods, little sacrifices, little rites, perhaps daily, and perhaps especially in this case for Hapi, the god of the Nile. And this then would explain that reference to the blood being upon wood and stone that we see in Exodus chapter 7. And here Pharaoh is at the river once again. If you can think for a moment, thus far in the plagues, of all the wonderful works of God which Pharaoh had witnessed before his very eyes, he even had God's prophet who gave to him the word of God constantly by which to understand all these works. And in this, even having seen with his own eyes the futility of his false beliefs, the impotence of his own false gods, yet again Pharaoh returns to the waters. So whether or not you take Pharaoh's return to the waters in this way, it's true in any case that Pharaoh's refusal to repent is remarkable. He has received from the mouth of God's own prophet the word of the Lord and the command on six occasions now to send forth the people that they might worship Yahweh. Now, Pharaoh had witnessed the glory and the power of God's wrath. He had witnessed the power of these plagues being poured out on Egypt with which his own sorcerers could not keep pace. And Moses even allowed on one occasion Pharaoh to pick the time when the plague of frogs would be rolled back as a sure sign and a witness. Pharaoh had indeed witnessed time and again the obvious, evident glory of the living and true God, and still he persisted in sin. Still his heart was hardened, still he returned to his false gods. I think we can ask ourselves just as well as this persistently hard-hearted Pharaoh, hast thou not seen? And have you not heard? Friends, have you not seen God's unrivaled glory in his works of creation and providence? Have you not seen how he so wonderfully governs the world which he made? How he superintends all his creatures and indeed all their actions? Have you not seen how his good and glorious purposes are being worked out in all of history? And moreover, have you not seen the glory of redemption? Have you not seen in the Lord's church and even in your own heart the fingerprints of the Lord Jesus Christ? Have you not heard, have you not read the scripture which is the very word of God, indeed delivered to us by the prophets and apostles? And this word reveals to us all things necessary for salvation, faith, and life. Dear friends, the glory of our God is inescapably clear in his works of creation, providence, and redemption. And do you still not believe? Do you still doubt? Or like our unnamed Pharaoh here in Exodus chapter 8, do you still return to the same sins as if you have not been set apart? So at the Nile, once again, Moses confronts Pharaoh. Once again, he gives him the same command. Pharaoh's heard it numerous times now. Send forth my people, and they will serve me, as we read there at the end of verse 20. And then the Lord proceeds to outline through the mouth of his prophet the fourth plague in Egypt, if indeed Pharaoh persists in disobedience, as he does. Now, following the text more literally, we read in verse 21, the Lord says, if you will not send forth my people, behold, I will send forth upon you and your servants and your people and your houses the swarm. The houses of Egypt will be filled with the swarm and even the ground on which they stand. Now, there's a little bit of similarity that we see here with the plagues of blood and the frogs and the gnats. Now, this is once again a debilitating plague, perhaps more so than ever. So the word for swarm here refers obviously to insects. This is why your translation perhaps says a swarm of flies. But the word there for swarm may well refer to stinging flies of some kind, though the text doesn't specifically tell us which kind. Now, one commentator suggests it might be mosquitoes, perhaps a certain kind of Egyptian wasp, or as another commentator suggests, a blood-sucking dog fly. It could have been a certain kind of scarab in reference to the Egyptian god Caprera, which is possible. Or it could have been a mixture, lots of different stinging insects. In any case, the swarm filled the land to a truly miraculous extent. And it would have been unbearable, if you can imagine. The text says that the flies were upon the people themselves. They were in all the houses of Egypt, from the greatest to the least. This text speaks of the flies even coating, more literally, filling the ground on which the Egyptians stood, like a layer over all the earth. So dense and so severe was the swarm of stinging flies that the land itself was actually being destroyed or ruined. But it was not so for everyone in Egypt, was it? Now, the purpose of this plague, the purpose of this swarm, was to show forth a distinction. Here we're told how the Lord set a division between peoples. Now, this judgment of the Lord and this plague of stinging flies did not fall on his own people, the Israelites who had settled in the land of Goshen. The Lord says in verse 22, "But on that day, I will set apart the land of Goshen where my people dwell, so that no swarm shall be there. And you will know that I am the Lord in the midst of the earth. Thus I will set a division, or more literally, I will set a redemption between my people and your people." Some commentators suggest that this actually would have been the case for all the plagues, that the plagues would have fallen on the Egyptians and not the Israelites, though this is the first mention of it we see here. Now, I think that's probably right. But in any case, the word here for division, as we've said, isn't actually division. The word is redemption. The Lord more literally said, "I will set a redemption between my people and your people." Isn't it remarkable that redemption is the partition between the two peoples, the Egyptians and the Israelites? And redemption is the partition which divides them. There will be those who will pass through God's judgment and those who will not. There will be those who are saved by God's wrath and those who will be destroyed. And friends, so it was for the Israelites and so it was for us. The Bible is clear throughout that there is coming a day, the day of the Lord, when Christ will return to judge the living and the dead. And on that day, there will be some, by virtue of taking refuge in Christ himself, they will pass through it while others will not. And this is indeed the redemption which the Lord has placed, which the Lord has set between his church and the world. And the scripture is fairly clear. The scripture is clear as well concerning the Christian response to these things. I think it's only right, on the one hand, as we look around at the sinful state of our world, that we mourn for rampant sinfulness that's being encouraged, embraced, and further propagated. I think it's only right that we mourn for all the people who will face judgment to their own destruction. For example, we see this in Luke chapter 16, throughout the prophets. And on the other hand, at the very same time, I think it's only right that we give glory to God for his judgments. As Christians, it is our duty to long for the day when Christ will return. It is our duty to long for God's name and his righteousness to be vindicated. And we are to long for the deceitfulness and the calamity of sin to be condemned forevermore. That day is indeed coming. And in addition to this, we know from Romans 1 that God's judgments are being poured out even now until that day, as God gives sinful, unrepentant people over to their sins more and more again as an expression of his judgment on them. But it will not be so for those who belong to Christ. That is the nature of the distinction. That is the nature of the division. The Lord has set you as His church apart. There has been a distinction, a definitive breach between you and the world. The Lord has placed a redemption which differentiates you from the wider unbelieving world. So on a very basic level, we can say, do not be like them, because in a very real sense, according to the distinction set by God, you are not like them. You have been set apart as holy to the Lord, and the Lord is indeed the one who has done it. So if you look at verses 22 and 23 of our text, the two verbs there used for this setting apart in Hebrew is causative, which is to say that it's the Lord who caused the distinction. It's the Lord who put the division there and who made it to be so. It's the Lord who set His people apart to make them holy. Of course, not for anything they had done, but only because of His perfect wisdom. And friends, such is the electing love of God. And we see this throughout the Scripture, don't we? And not least for Abraham and his descendants, but also for the church. We can see it in how Paul speaks about the electing love of God throughout the New Testament, about how God has set apart His people, His church, as precious in His sight. In 2 Timothy chapter 1, Paul speaks of the Lord our God, who has saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of His own purpose and grace, which He gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began, which now has been made manifest through the appearing of our Savior Christ Jesus. I think this is why Jesus, throughout His own ministry in the Gospels, speaks of saving specifically those whom the Father had given Him. For example, in John chapters 6 and 18. Likewise, in the book of Acts, Luke writes about those who were appointed to eternal life, believing when they had finally heard the preaching of the gospel. And of course, in Romans 9, much the same way, Paul speaks of this very same kind of division, this very same kind of distinction or redemption being placed between Jacob and Esau, the sons of Isaac, before they were even born, before they had done anything at all. Jacob I loved, and Esau I hated, thus saith the Lord in Malachi 1. And this in order that His own purpose of election might stand. And so, of course, friends, this division, it means that there are those on whom the Lord has not set His electing love. There are those on whom the Lord pours out His just and righteous judgments, and for this He is to be praised as well. The purpose of the plague is indeed distinction. And we might notice as well that the purpose of the distinction is God's own glory. We see it here at the heart of verse 22. The Lord says, I will set apart in that day the land of Goshen, where my people dwell upon it. The swarm shall not be there. And on account of this, the text says, on account of this division which the Lord has placed, the Lord says, you will know that I am the Lord in the midst of the earth. And so, of course, it came to pass just as the Lord had said it would. The text very literally says the Lord did thus. And we continue in verse 24. There came great swarms of flies into the house of Pharaoh and into his servants' houses throughout all the land of Egypt. The land was ruined or destroyed by the swarm. Pharaoh saw it come to pass, but he was still not convinced. He saw the miraculous plagues. He saw the failure of the magicians of his own court, and still he would not yield to the command. This brings us to the second part of our sermon this evening. Let's consider the deception and its response. So we read in verse 25, the Pharaoh called upon Moses and Aaron, as he was prone to do during the more severe plagues. He called on Moses and Aaron and he said, go sacrifice to your God within the land. And that's a reference to Egypt. He's saying, go and sacrifice, but don't leave Egypt. So it seems like he's making a concession to the Israelites, but really he's not. If you happen to have, say, toddlers in your house, you might be familiar with very similar negotiation tactics. For instance, if Ruthie and I were to say to a beautiful, wonderful, brilliant, hypothetical 3-year-old in the Hill household who shall remain nameless, it's time for dinner. Let's all come to the table. She might, hypothetically, but fairly often, respond by saying, I think I'll eat my dinner on the couch and watch a little TV, like in those exact words. Now, she has a little bit of a point. In the scenario that she hypothetically proposes, she still eats the dinner. She still ingests the nutrients of the meal, but that's not really the point, is it? There is a larger purpose to our gathering together at supper. We enjoy one another's company. We talk about our days. We joke and we laugh. In our family worship, as often as we can, we read a children's Bible and we pray and we sing a hymn. And much the same way, Pharaoh makes a suggestion that most commentators actually believe to be a deliberate deception, but he makes a suggestion which misses the entire point of the command that God had given him. Pharaoh suggests that the people of Israel simply stay in the land and offer a sacrifice to Yahweh. At the most basic level, I think this shows that Pharaoh was not willing to let the people leave the land. He was not willing to obey the command of the Lord, which was, if we remember, to send the people forth that they might sacrifice to the Lord. They were very specifically to go. They were to leave, eventually to come to the land that the Lord their God had given them. And at the most basic level, Pharaoh was not willing to abide this. But we can consider his suggestion a little more closely. We might well ask, what exactly is the problem with offering a sacrifice in Egypt? Now, would that be fundamentally different than offering a sacrifice, say, in the wilderness or in Canaan? Why not all three? What difference does it really make where or how this people worships? I think we might be tempted to locate the problem primarily with their ongoing slavery or with their harsh conditions. We might say, well, they wouldn't yet be in the land that the Lord had given them. And be that as it may, that's not the answer that Moses gives. We can look at what he says in verse 26. Again, we'll be staying very close to the Hebrew here. Moses responds by saying, not right to do so. This is very emphatic in the Hebrew. It's as negative as a word can be. Not right to do so because it would be an abomination to Egypt for us to sacrifice to the Lord our God. Thus to sacrifice would be an abomination to Egypt before their eyes, and will they not stone us? One commentator suggests that the abomination comes from the fact that Israel will be sacrificing animals sacred to Egyptian worship, and I'm sure that's true. But it's also the symptom, not the problem. In truth, Moses tells us the problem. I'll use a technical translation term here. If I may be so bold, the Hebrew here in Moses' response is kind of weird. The order of the words is rather strange. It's not the usual Hebrew sentence structure that we're used to seeing as translators. And it's because Moses has rearranged the words in the sentence to emphasize one thing in particular. So right there at the heart of the response, right there in the middle of it, the reason why Pharaoh's suggestion is out of the question for the people of God, it would be an abomination to Egypt for this people to worship Yahweh, our Lord. It would be an abomination for this people to worship Yahweh. Now, friends, this tells us volumes about the sanctity of our worship, doesn't it? A point which Pharaoh had completely missed. If I may be so bold again, this is a point completely missed by many or most so-called churches in our day and age. And friends, I would submit to you this evening that the distinction which the Lord has placed between His people and the world is most clearly manifest in how we worship. Now, two things that make true and proper Christian worship distinct that I think are made clear in this text this evening. First, perhaps rather obviously, we worship Yahweh and Him only. It's the entire point that God is demonstrating in these plagues in Egypt that He is the living and true God, and there is no other. All the other gods whom the Egyptians worshipped, they were indeed false gods. And so to worship any other, or to not offer worship to the true God, is idolatry. Now, this idolatry, I'll say, can come in any number of different packages. Many people, like the Egyptians, worshipped invented false deities. I think it's more prevalent in our day and age that most people claim to worship no deity at all. It's really the same idolatry manifest in a different mode. Now, whether we worship false gods or we fail to worship the one true God, in either case, we stand condemned to the perfect justice of his judgment. But Moses takes it one step further. So firstly, we worship Yahweh and him only. But secondly, as Moses says in verse 27, we must worship as our God tells us. Well, not just any worship will do, will it? Even if it seems really worshipful to us. And the truth is, we don't worship according to what we want, according to what we like, according to what we think might be best. Though in time, we do pray that the Lord would change our desires to conform these inward desires to his outward commands. Now, fundamentally, we don't worship to make ourselves happy, though right worship will make us happy. And we don't worship to satiate inner desires, though right worship gives us that as well. Friends, we can imagine no greater freedom, no greater delight than simply to worship in obedience as our God tells us. Now, we worship in obedience to his word because ultimately God's worship is God's worship. It's not about us when it comes down to it. Our worship is all about God and the gospel through which he has saved us, set us apart unto himself, making us holy. And friends, this is above all else what sets true churches apart from false churches or no churches at all. Is the gospel of Christ being preached according to his word in the whole counsel of God? And in fact, it is this gospel is how the Lord has set the division in the first place. Before the foundation of the world, the Lord resolved that at the appointed time, the eternal Son would take to himself a true human nature, being conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit in the womb of the Virgin Mary and born of her yet without sin. And then this Jesus lived in perfect righteousness, in perfect obedience to the will of his Father, and thus, in the fullness of time, this Jesus offered himself on the cross as the only sacrifice for sins. And we remember it was not only a physical agony which Christ bore on the cross. No, as he hung on that cursed tree nearly 2,000 years ago, now he bore the spiritual, eschatological judgment of God for the sins of his people. And he did this so that we don't have to. And this Jesus, the cup of wrath which was ours to drink, he drank it to its very dregs so that we don't have to. He bore the judgment that we might pass through it. And thus, all who receive and rest on him by faith will pass through the fires of judgment, refined unto glory. Now, friends, this is the division. This is the redemption which the Lord has placed between his people and all others, between his church and the world. So I would say, if you have not rested on the Lord Jesus Christ, if you have not been added to the number of a gospel-preaching church, I would urge you to consider the judgment that is to come. Consider as well the gospel of Christ, which is the only refuge from it, that even today might be the day of salvation for you. Of course, as we read in verse 28, Pharaoh pleads with Moses to plead for him, even suggesting that he would let the people go, that he would send them forth to the land. And Moses does acquiesce to the request, but he was not fooled for one moment by Pharaoh's tomfoolery. And Moses agrees that the plague would be withdrawn. But we see that he also gives Pharaoh a warning not to add to his deceptions, the text says. He gives a warning which, of course, Pharaoh does not heed. In any case, the plague is rolled back in miraculous fashion as before. The text makes clear that no naturalistic explanation will suffice. The stinging flies appeared miraculously, and then they did not move along or die. They were simply removed, with not a single one being left. As soon as this plague is rolled back, as we, along with Moses, may have suspected, Pharaoh's heart was hardened once again such that he would not let this people go. Thus, there would be more plagues in Egypt. God's glory would be further manifest as he pours out his wrath on the Egyptians unto the deliverance of his people. And we'll pick up next week with the fifth plague, the plague of livestock. But until then, dear friends, may God give us eyes to see, ears to hear, and minds that understand the glorious gospel of Christ through which he has set us apart for himself. Indeed, may we take refuge in Christ and Christ alone from the judgment that is our due. And may we worship the living and true God according to his word, in spirit and in truth. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, you are great and glorious, highly exalted, greatly to be praised. And we thank you, O Lord, that you have set us apart in Christ, that we might be holy as you are holy, and that we have nothing to fear in the terrible judgment which you promise is to come with Christ when he returns in glory. And so we pray, O Lord, now, as we consider these things, as we consider the precepts of your glorious word, that you would prepare us for the table, that you would prepare us to commune by faith and by spirit with Christ, who is with us even to the end of the age. This we pray in Christ's name. Amen.